I have seven questions that I want to consider this evening to kind of form the background of our lesson. Number one, what are matters of liberty? What does that even mean? Number two, what was said to strengthen the faith of the church in Acts chapter 16? Number three, is baptism a matter of liberty? Number four, are strong Christians more faithful than weak Christians? Number five, did Paul celebrate the feast of the Lord post-conversion? Number six, what about in matters of faith unity, in matters of opinion liberties, in all things charity? That's one of the great phrases from the Restoration Movement. What about that phrase? And number seven, what does liberty have in common with covetousness? You have seven questions that might seem a little bit random, but hopefully as we go through the lesson, we'll be able to tie all of this together in this concept of what is Christian liberty. So, what is liberty? Well, this is from Brother George Batty. He has a radio program, he calls it Bible Talk, and one of the questions was, what does the Bible say about religious liberty? So the question is, what are matters of liberty? Brother George Batter defines it as, matters of liberty are things which Christians are permitted to do, but are not required to do. I'm even going to go a step further with this, because sometimes I think we misuse the term liberty. It has to have something to do with religion. Let me kind of put that qualifier on it. So for example, the story we talked about this morning, this idea of the East Siders and the West Siders, and the East Siders were trying to build an altar. And the West Siders were very concerned about this, and they said, you're trying to start up your own religion. You're going to be offering sacrifices there in complete rebellion against God. See, that had to do with religion. So I would say that is a form of liberty. That was the question. Is this a liberty? Is it not a liberty? The color of the carpet. I think I've heard that used as an example before. Well, I want red carpet and I want brown carpet. Or I want paint or I want paneling. Or I want this. And some groups and churches will fight back and forth. That to me does not fit the definition of a liberty. Because let's face it, it has nothing to do with anything that's important. You can't decide, flip a coin and go on with it. That's not what Christian liberty is all about. And I really got to understand that the more that I've studied. It has to do with things that are of a religious nature. In fact, the Bible gives two pretty good examples of liberty. One is whether or not to eat meat. And that comes from Romans chapter 14. And what that goes back to is, it didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. The Jews would have sacrifices there in the temple. And it depends what kind of sacrifice it was. You may be able to take the leftover meat and sell it. And you can eat it. You can have a big barbecue. Well, sometimes a Christian who had been converted from Judaism would look at that and say, I don't want to eat that meat. I don't know about that. That was used in a religious service. They would have reservations about it. Or maybe you would walk down the streets there in the marketplace in any of those cities. They would sacrifice animals left and right to every god of the Greek Parthenon and the Roman gods, and I can't buy that meat. I would have a problem buying that meat that's been sacrificed to the god Hermes or whatever. Just didn't feel right. It didn't feel like it was something that was acceptable. So that was one of the examples, and Paul talks about this, whether or not to eat meat. He says some people are just going to eat vegetables because they don't want to eat meat. And then Paul says, it doesn't matter. Meat's meat. You can eat whatever you want to eat. It doesn't matter. Meat's meat. There's no restrictions. You know, sometimes even those Jews, they would come to Christianity out of Judaism, and they would look at that pork chop there on the table, and they just couldn't quite do it. You know, they were being told that there is no clean or unclean. If you want to eat that pork chop, that's fine. But for generations and generations and generations, they've been taught that that was wrong. And so that was a question of what we might call liberty. Second thing that's mentioned in Romans, the continued Romans 14, is whether or not to observe one of the holy days, these holy feast days, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so forth. So we need to consider these chapters, if you want to write this down, if you're interested in the idea of Christian liberty. There's basically four chapters. It's Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Those four chapters are pretty much exclusively devoted to the study of liberty in religion. Galatians has kind of an underlying theme, but these four chapters are the big ones. So let's look at these two right here. Here's Romans 14, chapter 2. This is what he had to say about eating meat. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. He says, weaklings eat vegetables. That's really not what that means, but that's kind of what it sounds like, is that if you're a vegetarian, you must be a little weakling. That's not what it means, and I think we'll discover that as we go through our study. But he says, neither side needs to judge the other side. It doesn't matter. It's an issue of liberty. Verse 5 in Romans 14, one person esteems one day above another, and another esteems each day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Kind of confusing, kind of rambling back and forth, but the idea is, if you want to look at the Feast of Trumpets, and you want to consider that as an important day, that's your own business. If you don't want to consider the Feast of Trumpets as an important day, that's your own business. We're not commanded any longer. We're under no obligation or command to celebrate these old feast days of the Lord, or these old holy days. But you know what? If you want to, I mean, I know you can't observe it the way that the Bible says. You can't make the sacrifices at the temple the way they used to have to do. But if you want to consider it a holy day, I think that's your personal belief. And you shouldn't judge people who say you shouldn't, and the people that do shouldn't judge the ones that don't. That's kind of the idea that Paul says. It's a matter of opinion. But as you can see, both of these do have a tie-in with the idea of religion and worship and how we respond to God. It's not what color the carpet is, or if we have one cork board or two cork boards. None of that makes any difference whatsoever. That is not what Christian liberty is about. So let me ask you the question. Is everything then a matter of liberty? You know, some people try to go that far. They will go to that far extreme and say, well, everything is pretty much just a matter of liberty. We're all going to the same place. As long as you believe in God, it really doesn't matter how you worship, and you've probably heard some of these lines. I don't believe that's the case at all. In fact, the Bible teaches that there are commands. There are things that Christians are to follow. They are set in stone commandments. They have nothing to do with our opinion or liberty at all. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, verse 4 and 5, says, and as they, that they is in reference to Paul and Timothy and Silas, says, and as they went through the cities, as they went through the different missionary journeys, they delivered to them the decrees to keep. Well, that doesn't sound like liberty to me. That sounds like these are the commands. This is what is to be done. The decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So again, a lot of this goes back to the whole question of how the Jews and the Gentiles were going to assimilate into the one church. But he says there are decrees that need to be kept. And look what happens when they focused on doctrine. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. How were the churches strengthened? Was it because they had junk houses outside the building and got more people to come in? Was it because they offered free hot dogs and cokes and pizza after services? No, it's because they taught the decrees and the doctrines that came from the apostles and the church of Jerusalem. That's important. Some things are not a matter of liberty. There are commands and decrees that we must follow. So, for example, here's a logical question to follow up with. Is baptism a matter of liberty? The answer, no. Because it's commanded in the Scriptures. And since it's commanded, it does not fall under the heading of liberty. Well, there's a whole bunch of people in the religious world, though, that don't see it like that. They see baptism as a liberty, and I believe that they are overextending the definition of liberty. Well, you can be baptized if you want to. It's a matter of personal choice. If you want to be baptized, you can. If you don't want to, that's okay. Just say the sinner's prayer, and salvation will come to you just the same. That is really stretching. That is really going beyond what the Bible says, because the Bible teaches baptism. The Lord says it as a command. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It was a command. Baptism is a command. It is not a matter of liberty. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That is not a matter of liberty. That is a direct command that we are to teach and that we are to baptize. Therefore, the teachings of Romans chapter 14, the teachings of 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 10 do not apply to baptism because this is not a matter of liberty. It's a command. So we need to get that straight in our head. We need to be very, very careful when we start throwing out the words of Christian liberty. Well, that's a liberty. That's something that I can decide. We need to be careful of that. We need to make sure, is it a command or is it a liberty? What about strong and weak Christians? I've heard that term. It comes up a lot in the book of Romans. In fact, we just read one that said the people that don't eat meat, the vegetables, those herbivores, said they're weak. Does that mean they're little weaklings? Not at all. That is not what that means. The phrase strong and weak, that is not what that means at all. In Romans 15 and 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So what is he talking about when he's saying strong and weak? Does that mean a strong Christian is one who has a lot of maturity and a lot of understanding and a lot of faith, and weak Christians are kind of teetering on the borderline? No, that is not what that means at all. In fact, the leaders of our congregations might be weak Christians. And some of the sketchiest members of our congregation might be strong Christians. So we got to get that idea of strong being powerful and weak and being timid. We need to get that picture out of our mind because that is not what it means in a biblical setting. So again, from George Batty, here's how he defines it. Weak Christians are Christians who have an overly sensitive conscience. That's how he defines it. Has an overly sensitive conscience. It has nothing to do with their understanding. It has nothing to do with their level of faith. It has nothing to do with their level of commitment. It's just that they're a little overly sensitive. I'm going to eat bacon, and I'm going to eat ham, and I'm going to eat pork chops. Because I like eating pig. Now, I suppose there could be a weak Christian who might have some scruples about that because, it does say in the Bible that the children of Israel were not to eat pork. Now, they may just have a little bit different understanding, or they just may have a little bit different opinion of it, but the fact of the matter is, I, in that case, would be considered strong because the Bible teaches it doesn't matter. That all things are clean. All food is clean now. But that doesn't mean that someone who has a scruple against eating pork is any less of a Christian. It just means they have what George Batty calls an overly sensitive conscience. A strong Christian does not have an overly scrupulous conscience. Now, he made the point to say that all Christians should have a scrupulous conscience. It's just if we go a little bit beyond, we're a little overly scrupulous. That's what he's talking about when he talks about a weak Christian. And that's why the weak Christian would only eat vegetables, because they wanted to make absolutely sure that they didn't do anything that would go beyond the word. That's why they're weak. Drew and I, the last couple of days, it's been miserable. We're putting in a sprinkler system. And so Drew is my assistant trench digger, and it's terrible. And I'll tell you, I'm probably be considered a very weak trench digger, sprinkler system installer. Not because of my physical stature, but I am so scared that I'm going to make a mistake. And so my buddy who's helping me, he just kind of dig the ditch. It doesn't matter. Well, how deep does it need to be? Foot, 10 inches, whatever. It doesn't matter. So I'm out there, I am so worried, I'm overly sensitive about this. Some of my ditches are probably 2 foot deep, because I am so worried about not getting deep enough. And then half the time I'm not paying attention and it's 6 inches deep, and I've got my tape measure out the whole time, and then I get worried about it, I'm out there digging it out with a shovel. It's because I'm overly sensitive in trying to do it exactly 100% right. I've got the tape measure out, and I'm trying to measure everything off. My buddy Brian comes out there. He doesn't use a tape measure. Of course, he's done this 100 times. He doesn't use a tape measure. He just takes his little mark, and he just steps it off and puts another mark. And he says, it doesn't matter where you put that sprinkler. And that drives me insane. And he even made the comment. He said, y'all math guys are crazy. And I think he's right, because I want it to be perfect. And that's not the way. He says, it doesn't matter. He said, you don't understand. Just wait. When you see how it goes together, it really doesn't matter. Carl Goodwin used to drive me crazy when I would help Carl, when I was in college, build these houses. And I had it in my mind that all of this stuff has to fit together absolutely perfectly. And that's not how you build a house. You miss it by an inch, Carl would go, it doesn't matter. The trim guy will fix it. And then the trim guy would come back and he'd miss it. He'd say, it's okay. The painters will fix it. As long as you have a good painter, you can pretty much get away with anything. But that bothered me because I'm very weak in that regard, because I'm overly conscientious about stuff that I don't really need to be. That's what it means to be a weak Christian and a strong Christian. And sometimes these weak Christians would get so caught up in these different rules of the feast and of the food, and can I eat this food even though it's been sacrificed to a god? Paul's like, it doesn't matter. But hey, if that's a stumbling block to him, then I won't eat the meat either. That's what it means. Isn't that kind of interesting? Strong versus weak. Are strong Christians more reliable than weak Christians? No. That's not what it means. Weak Christians are not Christians that we're expecting to fall off. That's not what it means. Their conscience is just not as sensitive. Strong Christians, their conscience is just not as sensitive on certain permissible matters. That's all that it means. Weak Christians are just a little more worried about things. It doesn't matter. As long as it's a permissible matter of liberty. Never on doctrine. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That's what he said. Paul said, I know there's nothing wrong with the food. You can eat pork, you can eat shellfish, you can eat deer, you can eat whatever. He said there's nothing wrong with it. But if it offends one of my weaker brethren who have a conscientious objection to it, he says, if you do that, you're no longer operating in love. So you know what the Apostle Paul would do? My brother here thinks it's wrong to eat bacon. When he went to his house, he wouldn't eat bacon. Even though he knew it was wrong, or even though he knew in his heart that it was okay, he would not do it because he would not want to upset the weaker brother. Should we observe the feast of the Lord? That's a good question. I've really enjoyed studying these feasts of the Lord. Just got done with it pretty recently. I thought I was a real neat little study. Are we supposed to follow the Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread? The Feast of Tabernacles? First Fruits? All those different seven feasts. Are we required under the law of Christ to follow those feasts? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, this is the definitive verse. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. That answers it. No. Christians are not required to follow the feast of the Lord. Now, that was something that was to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And since Christ has come and he has lived his life and he died and was resurrected and taken back to heaven, we have no need to still celebrate these feasts of the Lord. Follow-up question. Did the Apostle Paul observe the feast of the Lord after his conversion? Well, according to Acts 18, verse 20, it says, when they asked him to stay a little longer time with them, he's in Ephesus, by the way, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. Did the Apostle Paul observe the feast of the Lord? Sure seems like he did. Appears to me that he did. But it was a liberty on his part. It was not a command. Nor did he hold others to that. He did not force people to celebrate the Passover. But whatever this feast was, It appears that the Apostle Paul was very willing to get back to Jerusalem. There was three feasts under the law of Moses that they had to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate. All the men were supposed to attend in Jerusalem. And it appears that the Apostle Paul celebrated this feast. I don't know why. I don't know if maybe that was just an opportunity. He knew there would be a lot of people there in Jerusalem and he could preach to them. Maybe that's what it was, but I don't know. But he says, I must by all means keep this coming feast. So did the Apostle Paul keep the feast? It appears that he did. But it's something that was a matter of liberty. It was not something that was commanded. You know, first century liberty, and we talked about this, it involved things of a religious experience. That's very important. You got to remember the early church was made up of different groups. It was first from the Jews and then from the Gentiles. This idea of Christianity was brand new religion. Some of these converts were able to completely let go of all scruples about their former religion. They would be considered strong. Some of these converts were not able to completely let go of all their scruples that quickly. They didn't understand how the Christianity was coming out of Judaism. And there was this question back and forth, and they sometimes would want to go back, or they would want to get on Timothy. I think Timothy needs to be circumcised. And so they just didn't quite understand it. They would try to pull things back in from Judaism into Christianity. They would be considered weak Christians. So I have your handout here. Hard to see, so that's why I put it on paper for you. I came across this. This is Uncle Benny. I thought this was a real good little diagram that he drew. I never thought of it like this. The idea is, and I'll kind of walk you through it, you can kind of look at the legend yourself. This box here represents the Church of Christ. I want you to think about the early first century church. Where did the converts come from? Well, on the day of Pentecost, and for really the first several years, they came from the Jewish source of converts. So you kind of got some lines drawn. See what happened? Right here, this line comes down. They were strong Christians. These would represent the Jews who were able to very quickly remove themselves from Judaism. They didn't hold on to any of the traditions. They understood that Christianity was brand new. They didn't have to worry about anything holding them back. Well, some of these Jewish converts followed this line here. This is where it says number four. They were weak Jewish Christians. They were Christians. They believed in the power of the blood of Jesus. But they still wanted to kind of hold on to some of the Jewish traditions. And it took a while. It took a while for some of these people to try to really get rid of that and really give their lives over to the law of Christ as opposed to the law of Moses. Now, it's kind of easy for us to look out here. Christianity's been around for 2,000 years. Could you imagine if someone just walked in the door and said, listen, you need to change everything you've been doing? That's tough. I mean, that would be very difficult to try to just get rid of everything you've been taught from your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and go back a couple thousand years of generation. That's tough. And some struggled with that. So that's why we have some strong Christians and we have some weak Christians that came out of our Jewish source of converts. Well, then come over here, we have our Gentile source. Remember about the time we get to Cornelius? Now we start getting some Gentile converts in. Well, guess what? They had the same issue. Some were strong. Some were very quickly, once they accepted Christianity, were able to get rid of all of their old thoughts and their old ways. Whatever pagan religion they had come out of, they were able to very quickly remove themselves from that. Others, weak Gentile Christians. They were Christians. They'd been baptized. They believed. They were trying to live a Christian life, but they still just couldn't quite get away from that old religion. There were things, questions they still had in their mind. It's not that they were any less a Christian than the strong Christians. They just had some ideas and some conscientious objections based off of what they had been taught their whole lives. And I don't blame them. I mean, that's a tough call, and I think sometimes we overlook that. So what is the goal now? The goal is to take these weak Christians right here on either side and bring them together. And take these weak Christians and get them to become strong Christians. And to get them to remove all of the questions that they have. Now, we don't have to worry about being following the law of Moses anymore. We're going to get rid of the old man. And now as we study the book of Galatians, I want you to think of that because that's the theme of Galatians. We're no longer bondage to the law. We're no longer bondage to the law of Moses. Now, we're trying to get these weak to become strong. But you know what happens sometimes? Sometimes being weak, they got pulled back. And they would go back to Judaism. Sometimes if they were weak over here, they'd get pulled back into their Gentile pagan religions. They weren't strong enough to maintain. They just had too many questions. And then next thing you know, the Jewish leaders would come knocking down the door and they'd beat Paul up and they'd leave him half dead. And some of those weak Christians who were not quite sure, they'd go back with the Jews. And they'd go back and follow the law of Moses. That's what weak and strong mean. What happens if you just couldn't get these weak Christians to get on board? Well, the Bible says they were to be marked and avoided. If they finally, after time and time and time and time again, if they would not let go of their old religion, Romans chapter 16 and 17 says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. If they're not going to get on board, he says, mark them and avoid them because they cause division. That's different than a weak Christian maybe causing division a little bit because they're bringing out questions or maybe they want explanation. That's okay. That is okay as long as the weak were growing to become strong. That's what it means to be a weak or a strong Christian. I didn't know that. I didn't realize that's what that phrase meant. But that's biblically what it means. Well, there's some pros and cons of liberty. Here's a pro. Liberty allowed new converts time to assimilate into the new religion of Christianity, whether they were Jew or Greek. And so it kind of gave them time that the apostles were not just putting things down that didn't matter. Doctrinal issues, yes. But if it came down to somebody thinking they could eat pork chops and somebody else thinking they couldn't, Apostle Paul said, you know, whatever. To the Jew, I'll become a Jew. To the Gentile, I'll become a Gentile. I'll be all things to all men. That's what he meant. There was a time that they were allowed to assimilate into this new religion. But here's a con with that. Some tried to use liberty as a get-out-of-jail-free card and a license to sin. And they would say things like, well, I'm a Christian. So, you know, I can kind of do what I want to. And they would try to pretend like I have Christian liberty to do what I want to do. I've been covered by the blood of Christ. So if I want to go mess around with some woman who's not my wife, it's okay because I'm covered by the blood of Christ. I have liberty in Christ. No, sir, don't do that. That is not what Christian liberty is about. Never has been, never will be. And that's why the Apostle Paul got on with those people so much. God forbid, he was like, no, that's not it. You can't sin just because you want it. That's what it means. So as we get into our study of Galatians, I think this will make a lot more sense. Another pro and con. Doctrine is a pro. If we don't have liberty, if liberty was not something that had been introduced into the church, doctrine would have been the emphasis of the Christian religion. There would have been no question. Everything would have been based upon doctrine. But there's a con to that as well. The early church would have never gotten started. Because weak converts would have been swept back to their previous religion by aggressive zealots. They would have never had a chance to get their feet wet in the religion of Christianity. So is Christian liberty, does it even exist anymore today? I want you to think about that question. Does the concept of Christian liberty really exist? And I would say not so much as what the early church dealt with. There's still some questions and some things that we can follow that concept, but the idea of Christian liberty was to assimilate different groups into the Lord's church from the very beginning. Can you give me two ways to create unity? Have you ever thought about this question? Can you give me two ways to create unity, how to get everybody to get along? Well, there's tolerance and there's restored doctrine. Let's think about that. If you want everybody to get along, just allow everything. If you allow everything, then everyone will get along because there's no difference. That's one way to get unity. And I think you understand what I'm saying there. If we allow everything, that's what a lot of religious groups nowadays do. I had a solid hat on TV. We don't care what you believe. We don't care what you do. We don't care how you live. Come to services with us. Okay, what that is the idea of tolerance. And yeah, you can have great unity if you're tolerant of everything. The other way, restore the doctrine. If everybody is teaching and believing the same doctrine, then we will have unity. That's what the Lord wants. Tolerance is scary. Tolerance has become the choice of most religious organizations to achieve unity. Instead of teaching one thing, we want to teach everything. And then that way everybody is happy. So remember that Restoration Movement slogan I mentioned at first? In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, charity. You need to listen to Ronnie Wade's sermon. Because he goes into great depth of some of the old Restoration Movement slogans. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Ronnie will probably give you a different opinion of that. Because that sounds real good, doesn't it? That sounds like a great slogan. Ronnie says be careful of it. Because what many people try to do is, they'll try to find the bare minimum of what we would consider matters of faith. And try to make everything else into an issue of liberty. So be careful of that phrase. As long as you believe in Jesus, okay, there's our matter of faith. Everything else is liberty. That's what a lot of people will tell you. Be careful of that. The safest way to do things is to achieve unity through the restored doctrine that was taught by the apostles and we find in the Word of God. If we all believe and follow the same doctrine, we're going to have unity. And there's a real easy test here. I'm going to put two statements up here. Tell me which one you agree with. Does the New Testament produce the church? Or did the church produce the New Testament? And that'll tell you where you're falling in line. Did the New Testament produce the church? Or does the church produce the New Testament? Let's pick that topic. The New Testament is what produced the church. They would read what they were supposed to do. The apostles would teach and would tell them. And then the church was formed off of the words of the doctrine of the New Testament. A lot of people today, they want to follow this one. They want to have the idea that the church produced the New Testament. And as they would go into each town, new problems would occur. And then that's when they would come up with a solution. And so as society changed, the doctrine would change. So don't pick this one and follow. The church did not produce the New Testament. The New Testament produced the church. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those weak. And now we know who the weak are. It's just the ones that have a sensitive conscience. But I want you to notice that word beware. Beware means to be on one's guard, to really pay attention, to be careful, because that is used in reference to covetousness, hypocrisy, the philosophy of man, false teachers, and liberty. That's kind of scary. We think of liberty as something good. Liberty has the same connotation as covetousness. Better be careful. Beware. Be on your guard. Be on your toes. Did we answer all our questions? What are matters of liberty? Those are religious issues that are permitted but not commanded. What was said to strengthen the faith of the church in Acts chapter 16? It was teaching the doctrine and the decrees that had been brought forth by the apostles. It was doctrinal based. Is baptism a matter of liberty? No. Baptism is a command. Are strong Christians more faithful than weak Christians? Well, they could be, but it's not because they're called strong or weak. That has nothing to do with the level of knowledge or the way they act. It has to do with their conscience and what bothers them and what doesn't bother them. Number 5, did Paul celebrate the feast of the Lord post-conversion? Looks like it. Looks like he did. Number 6, what about the phrase in matters of faith, unity, in matters of opinion, liberty, in all things, charity? Sounds really good, but be careful. Because a lot of people will try to make everything into a matter of liberty, and the Bible is very specific in what it calls liberty. And number 7, what does liberty have in common with covetousness? They both say to beware. Beware of covetousness and beware of